Before I get started this morning, I would like to welcome all of you, especially our guest. For those of you that missed the first lecture on our new series last week, you can listen to that on Perimeter's website or on the Jackson Institute's website, or if you just want the notes, those are at both places as well. And if you need help with that, you can speak to a number of people, perhaps even around you, about it. Now, let's move to our topic at hand. And first, let's ask the question once again, even though we posed it last week, why are we here? Well, we know that according to the scripture, if we believe the Genesis account in chapter 3 about the fall of man, we know that the whole creation was broken at the fall. It had catastrophic impact, not only in humanity, Adam and Eve first, all their progeny, and then through them to us today, but the whole creation, according to Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, the whole creation, even now, groans in travail as if the earth is presented as a woman who is in labor to deliver her child. And the whole earth groans until the deliverance comes, which would be the second coming of Jesus, when he comes back with the sound of the trumpet, with the glory that he has had with the Father and the Spirit ever since the beginning of the world in time immemorial into negative infinity, so to speak. And so the whole world was broken, and that means that you and I have been broken as well. We all have aches and pains. We have had very traumatic experiences in life, some of us. And of course, as I speak, I'm not applying it to every single person because we do know people, don't we, who have lived something of a charmed life. Everything seems to go their way. And yet, most everyone in here has had a stomach bug. You have had perhaps some kind of problem with your body over time. You have stubbed your toe at the least, and you have had accidents where you have had stitches or casts for broken bones. You've had surgeries of various kinds, and the losses are tremendous. We've lost loved ones. If we were to count up all the loved ones in this room that we have lost, it would be a staggering number of people, not just fathers and mothers, but aunts and uncles and children and even babies. And so as we approach this series, I want you to know from the very beginning that today will seem more intellectual, but I'm not approaching this series intellectually. Because we're going to move toward the first part of this series, which is in white, trusting God. Some of us have moved to a place where, and I'm not putting myself right now, I shouldn't have said that because I do trust God, but I'm also learning to trust God. But some people have moved away from Christ and from Christianity because they have never been able to cope with the idea of evil being in the world. And the argument that they have made is the one that I will be presenting this morning. So when you think about today's lesson, you'll leave here mostly with thinking. In other words, today I'm not going to give you these ways in which your adversities and your suffering will cause you to trust God more, but rather take you to a place where perhaps many of you have never been. It's a very, very deep well, and it's a very deep subject. And yet, I find that some people are afraid to go into Scripture and to discover what might be there by God revealing Himself. Remember that God is the self-disclosing God. That's what really Scripture is. It is God's own self-disclosure. So it is true that when He is silent as we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, that's quite true, and he does not reveal everything. And so German theologian Helmut Tillich wrote a book called The Hiddenness of God. And every one of you have wondered about that, but you probably have never read his book, or from Carl F. H. Henry, a chapter in his book called The Awesome Silences of God. And you have wanted so much to ask the question particularly, Lord, why? And you would express something like the psalmists do when they write and say, Lord, how long? Why, O Lord, why have you lingered? Why won't you come? Why won't you hear the cries of my heart? I present to you, please deliver us. And it seems to be unheard. After all, it was over 400 years that the cries of the Israelites in bondage in Egypt were going up before him, before a deliverer, in human terms, Moses, was given to the people of Israel to lead 1.6 million Jews out of bondage in Egypt toward the promised land, which God had promised covenantally to Abraham and his progeny. And so as we look at this whole series, what I'd like to ask you to do is to be gracious to me in terms of what's in my mind but you can't see. And that is that I'm seeking to move logically from the deepest parts of this issue, that is, why is there evil in the world? And then as we move through this 12-week series, we'll certainly be looking also to discover some of the principles and ideas that God has given us about what it means to trust him in whatever we have gone through and whatever we are going through now. The reason for that is because some adversities that you've already experienced are still within your soul. They still have never been dislodged. You perhaps have never been to counseling and allowed someone to explore and probe some of the most painful issues of your life. And therefore, they're still in there, and they come up at certain times. At times, they produce anger, and you may not even be aware that it's about to emerge from you as a burst of irritation or a burst of anger. And you may not even know the source of it, but it could be unresolved conflict in your own heart. Another thing that might happen is that you've just lost your zest for life, because the trials have not only been hard in your life, but also they may well have been long. And that's why we have the word chronic that we use in terms of medical issues, because a person has suffered with some malady over a long period of time, and the cry there has been, how long, O Lord, how long? Then there's this question, if God is able, and he knows my heart, he knows I'm his daughter, he knows I'm his son, he bought me with a price. Jesus Christ came into my life years ago, but it seems that my prayers fall on deaf ears. I do believe, you might say, that Christ is able to heal me, as Jesus said to people in the New Testament, do you believe that I'm able? Yes, I do, because nothing is impossible with God. And yet the cries have gone up from you, and over time you came to the place that C.S. Lewis identified in his essay called Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without a Solution. He went to various theologians and pastors around the London, Oxford area, interviewed them, spoke with them, and he wrote this essay as a result, and really believed that the model for prayer is not ending everyone, nevertheless thy will be done, because most of the time that means only that a person is signing off, I know what you're going to do anyway, so I'll just accept it, thy will be done, rather than praying the way all of the New Testament teaches, pray believing. And if you don't believe, you're a double-minded man or woman, unstable in all of your ways. And if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, Matthew 21:21, then if you believe that, it shall be done. Whatsoever, he says, you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. And if that's the case, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. These are enormous promises. And you and I wonder at the ability of Peter and John going up to the temple. They're spotting a lame man who cries out for money. And Peter says to him, silver and gold, I have none. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, stand up and walk. There's an immediacy to that miracle, and the man not only stands, but he goes with Peter and John, leaping, walking, and praising God. Jairus' daughter is raised up from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, in a funeral procession, is raised immediately by Christ. Lazarus, the well-known story, is risen from the dead at his tomb in Bethany. So all of this is just to give you a momentary introductory glimpse into what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, and in a second book on the death of his own wife, Joy, A Grief Observed. But it goes far beyond Lewis. In fact, I think Lewis may not even be mentioned this morning in this lecture. But many others who have wrestled over time with these very deep ideas, and ideas which have turned someone from the gospel, like Templeton, Billy Graham's friend, and others like Philip Yancey, the great American author who has been drawn into the sufferings of Christ, like Johnny Erickson Tata. That's enough on introduction. Let's begin. I wrote this as a way to use metaphor to give a solid introduction to what we're discussing today. Adversity may arrive at our door without warning, making himself at home, and remain with us much longer than we would ever hope. As an unwanted guest, he and his friends, suffering and pain, whom he has brought with him to alter our lives, sometimes permanently. Afghanistan, Iraqi, Vietnam vets, sometimes permanently, loss of legs, loss of eyes, whatever it might be, have made us weary and sapped us of all joy and strength. Our closest friends observe openly that the light in our eyes has grown dim. We no longer smile and laugh as easily as we have done in the past. The pain is very, very deep and cannot be detected by a handshake or a quick hug. It leaves us, therefore, with a recognizable, deep sadness. And as if these unwanted visitors were not enough to bear, we soon discover that they have invited others to come behind them to inflict further mischief on our lives. Denial, discouragement, depression, sorrow, hopelessness, loneliness, feelings of abandonment, anger, anxiety, panic, and even in some cases, disbelief. Consider for a moment with me Mike Mason's story. Mike Mason lives in Vancouver, Canada, and he's written around 10 or 11 books. All of them have been so well received. This one that I'm citing from is a book that you may have come across, The Gospel According to Job. It's not a full-fledged commentary, though it's over 400 pages, but it's all devotional, because it's coming out of his own pain, and he's writing to minister to the hearts of people. He is an unusual writer. J.I. Packer says, in essence, get this book. And I'm going to be recommending books along the way that will help you in one form or another, all the way from losing a child, all the way to catastrophic illness. So this is an unusual book, but several that I would recommend, and I will give you a bibliography that will be on our website, so you will be able to dip your toe in and read whichever ones feel compelling for you to put their language and their words and their observations from Scripture into your own minds and hearts. So this is Mike's story. A few years ago, I went through a difficult time. Never mind what the problem was. It was nothing compared to the trials of Job. In fact, it was nothing at all compared to the sufferings of many of my neighbors right there on the quiet street where I lived. But pain is pain. And suffice it to say that my pain was enough to drive me to my knees, totally defeated, half crazy at times, and crying out for relief. Month after month, the battles raged on, thick, dark, agonizing. I prayed, but somehow prayer did not, quote, work. Usually nothing at all worked except lying low and gritting my teeth until, for reasons entirely obscure to me, the straitjacket of oppression began to loosen a little, at least enough for me to get on with my life for another day or so before the screws tightened again. What else could I do? How was I to fight this? In retrospect, I can see that a large part of my anguish was rooted in the fact that there really was, and this is his emphasis, nothing I could do to control what was happening to me. I was absolutely helpless, and it is this, perhaps, that is the soul of suffering, this terrifying impotence. Well, where do we go if I were to be in a one-on-one meeting with you over coffee, and I were to say to you, what perspective would you bring to the table? Which one would I bring? Where would we find any real answers, as James Sire often cites in all of his books on worldview? What is the really real? It's one thing to make up stories. It's one thing to have an opinion about life and to use our own experience or our own wisdom, our own knowledge to say, I really believe this is what suffering is all about. But so many Christians have offered this kind of counsel that it leaves one cold. So that in the midst of someone horribly suffering, how really powerful is it for you sitting beside them in a hospital bed to say, well, you know, all things really do work together for good to those who love him. It's true. That passage is true because God revealed it through inspiration to the Apostle Paul and through him to the church of his day on through until the modern period. But it doesn't mean that that's the wisest thing to speak in that moment. It may be to sit quietly and not speak at all, but just to listen to the agonies of one's soul. But where do you find answers to suffering? I'm going to offer three to you today that are philosophical in nature, because I believe there can easily be people in this room full of smart people that perhaps have heard of these or you've used these, but no one in the church has ever dared take a step in that direction because it may just contradict what you believe or think. And I decided that we would take it all the way back to the early Greeks and that we would really see what kind of counsel has actually infiltrated the church and that people begin to believe and apply then in their own situation of agony or adversity. American philosopher Charles Sander Peirce. You may think that's a misspelling. It is not. It is P-E-I-R-C-E. And he espoused a doctrine called tychism. The Greek word for tyche means chance. And so one might say he has a tychistic world order or worldview. It's an objective account that must be taken of the element of chance. That is, not only in philosophical but cosmological terms, the creation of the world. He would go on to believe that evolution occurred by chance. But it's in philosophical, cosmological, ontological reasoning. It's where someone firmly believes that there is no cause and effect, there's no determinism, but everything happens on a whim, just by chance. The problem with that, as R.C. Sproul has brought out clearly in his book, Not a Chance, understands that chance is no thing. Chance does not exist. Chance is not the same thing as mathematical probability. In fact, Plato defined chance as things that rocks sit around thinking about because it is nothing. And yet people really do put stock in that. And in order to dismiss God from the universe, they have to have a philosophy that works for them. And so imagine that someone suffers. Then they would just say, well, they aren't suffering, but I am. But that's just the way life is, que sera, sera. And I'm just the, quote, unlucky one here. Could this be the source of our sufferings? Just pure chance? Others posit fatalism. This is the doctrine that nothing anybody does can make any difference to the outcome. And I would suggest that many of you by now have heard this thought. I heard it first in college, so I don't know the origin of it. But it's about the man who fell down a flight of steps, picked himself up at the bottom, dusted off his trousers, stood up and said, wow, glad that's over with. As if it had to happen, but there was no cause behind it, not even his own clumsiness. Still others claim determinism, the philosophical position that claims all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. And that would mean that something is causing these things, something is causing the cancer, something is causing the headache, something is causing the death of infants in the womb, something is causing the rise of breast cancer and so many issues that we face medically, but also the cause of accidents in cars, whether it be texting or drunkenness or some kind of other distraction. And so determinism does say that there is a first mover that acted before we actually entered into our adversity. The problem is it's typically not personal. It's just something. And so it's this system of laws that have been built into the universe, similar to that which the deist, like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, would believe in, namely that God was the ultimate creator of the world, but he wound the universe up, as it were, like a clock, and now we're simply watching it wind down, and these laws have been built into the universe so that they are unchangeable, and we are just the recipients of the consequences of these laws when they go astray in our lives. R.C. Sproul made the point, and I think he's right on target. The prevailing assumption of our day is that we live in a closed mechanistic universe where events occur either by fixed impersonal laws of impersonal forces or merely by chance. Now, before we just speed past those ideas, one of the things that I'm so desirous of doing in our time together is allowing you just a moment to gasp and grab your attention and your breath as you think about what your own positions are. Have you ever believed, for instance, that all things happen by chance in your life and that you're either lucky or unlucky? Do you believe that something has been fatalistically determined in your life and that there's no one in control? Do you believe we live in a tychistic world order or a deterministic world order? Those will actually shape your thinking, and when adversity does come, you will apply that thinking because that's your worldview to your own situation. There's this thing that we would call the infection of uncertainty. And J.I. Packer, eminent theologian now in his 90s, says at no time perhaps since the Reformation, now we're back to our previous lecture series in the 16th century with Martin Luther, so 500 years ago, no time since the Reformation have Protestant Christians as a body been so unsure, tentative, and confused as to what they should believe and do. Certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. And so I would say, rather than thinking about the church as being steeped in all these various views of theology and philosophy and ways of moving within God's kingdom according to his will and according to his own statutes and laws, that rather today the rule is shallowness. Before John R.W. Stott died in England, he was saying the greatest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world was its shallowness. And so it's not that people have wrestled with the ideas and said, oh, I didn't know those were the options. They don't even know what the options are. And so when these things come, it would be very common for someone who is not steeped in God's word to say to someone, well, God didn't do this to you. And how many times on national TV have we heard that kind of language? God didn't allow the planes to fly into the Twin Towers on 9/11. And one person actually made that as a comment and got immediately rebuked around the whole media world until someone of substance wrote and said, I think it was a great idea for us at least to have 24, 48 hours to think about it as to whether it's even a possibility that that could have occurred. And you'll see why I make that statement, but not today, because we'll go all the way down the course again to see how God has disclosed himself and over how much is he sovereign in our lives. But this is one of the problems that we have today. We want quick answers as if we're driving through McDonald's to get a quick meal, fast food service. And we want those kind of quick answers. And yet Joseph lingered in prison for 13 years until he was released to become the second in command of all of Egypt. And he had no answers in that prison. All he knew was that his brothers had wrongly sold him into slavery, and that Potiphar's wife had wrongly accused him. As he's sitting in that dungeon, shackled according to the scripture, around the head and around the ankles and arms for 13 long years, he did not have any revelation from God about the purposes that God had for him. It wasn't until he was released that he understood the famine and understood God's purposes for the Israelites and that he had given them that promised land. In what has been called by many the Achilles heel of the theistic worldview, and we all know what an Achilles heel is, the problem of evil starting right now is before you and me. While a difficult subject, we must not avoid it on our way to removing the confusion and discovering how we can trust God in the midst of adversity. Don't be surprised by these first comments from four different perspectives, three men, four perspectives. John Frame, a genius, the pages of welcome and introduction to his systematic theology just a few years ago, about 4 years ago, was immense. You have to turn so many pages of some of the greatest minds and philosophers and theologians in the world today who are saying, thank you for this. It's about over 1,000 pages long. And he's a genius. And he's written more than that. There's another one, that same thickness, on the Christian life and many other works. He's at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. And what he says about the problem of evil is this. This is probably the most difficult problem in all of theology, and is perhaps the most serious and cogent objection to Christian theism. Number two, William Lane Craig, who this very moment, unless he's traveling, is right across town at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church on Johnson Ferry Road, teaching a class where he does on Sunday mornings. He's a double PhD, as you see at the top. His first PhD, after graduating from Wheaton and getting a bachelor's and then two master's degrees, got a PhD in Germany, and then he went over and studied under the great Wolfgang Pannenberg in Birmingham, England, where he received his doctorate of theology. So he's a double PhD. He's a debater. He's debated Richard Dawkins, among many, many others. The problem of evil, he says, is certainly the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God. Are you feeling a little bit more comfortable? What I really want you to do is I want you to allow some of this just to take a deep breath and say, okay, this is what I've been feeling for 30, 40, 50, 70 years, whatever it might be. I've been feeling that I can't get to an answer to this, and I've studied the book of Job, and I've read Revelation, and I just can't seem to get there. There's a good reason. It's the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God. And if you've ever questioned where God is when he hasn't answered your prayer and healed you and brought you out of adversity in a time limit that you felt was right, then it may have led you to some serious doubt in your life. When I ponder the extent and depth of suffering in the world, whether due to man's inhumanity to man or to natural disasters, then I must confess that I find it hard to believe that God exists. That's from this godly man who loves Christ and is one of the great apologists of our time for the Christian faith. No doubt many of you have felt the same way. Now, Dr. Craig doesn't leave it there. That is excerpted from his text on evil. And it's for us just to sit with it, though, because we will come to a better place. But we start by sitting and just observing. When C.S. Lewis was writing his book, Experiment in Criticism, on textual criticism, I remember taking that book with me as I flew once again across the Atlantic, and I sat down and began to read his piece on art. And he said, the first business you have when you are before a great work of art is stop, listen, get yourself out of the way. What is the art saying to you? Instead of in all of our brilliance saying, well, the artist meant this and that, and look at the strokes here, and look at the color, and this is what. Get yourself out of the way. What does it feel like to be abandoned by God? What does it feel like in your adversity not to have what you really want from Creator God? Many of you know the name N.T. Wright, Cambridge scholar. I've seen his doctoral dissertation at Tyndale House in Cambridge. And he was at Durham for a while as the bishop in the Anglican Church. And now, as you see here, he's at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland as a research professor in New Testament. He says the problem of evil is not something we will, quote, solve in the present world. Do you remember what Einstein was doing on his deathbed? I went down to the Jimmy Carter Library here in town some years ago to hear Walter Isaacson, a very bright man who had just finished his biography on Albert Einstein. I didn't know this, that Isaacson described on his deathbed that Einstein, Isaacson was saying this, that on his deathbed, Einstein was still trying to work out his unified theory of the universe. And page after page, he would write and scribble, and he would go on the floor, and he was on the very last thing he was trying to do was to come up with this unified theory. And finally, he failed and he died. And then Stephen Hawking, years later, made the comment that probably no one ever would come up with a unified theory of the universe in the scientific field. Could it be true? I think so, as we'll see in the next quote, that we may never come up with a final, quote, solution to the problem of evil. So, John Frame again, is there an answer to the problem? That depends on what you mean by an answer. If you're seeking an explanation that will vindicate God's providence in every instance of evil, for instance, the Holocaust, I certainly cannot supply that, and I doubt if anyone else can either. Nor, I think, can we supply a totally satisfying theoretical reconciliation between divine sovereignty, goodness, and evil. The mystery of God's relation to evil is one that I am convinced will never be completely dissolved in this life. And I've never heard anyone else write this. And I'm not sure whether it will be in the next. It may be that when we are before Christ, where every knee will bow, that also every mouth will be stopped. And we will be in such awe and such wonder and such worship that we may not even have a thought about what happened in this life. This whole area we might call a theodicy. Theodicy, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is the or a vindication of the divine attributes, namely God himself, especially justice and holiness. Can we really say that God is just? Can we really say that he's holy in respect to the existence of evil? A writing doctrine or theory intended to justify the ways of God to men. Would you like to be God's defender and justify him to someone who is in physical or emotional or spiritual agony? Would you be able to do it? What would you say? Alvin Plantinga, and you will become more familiar with him in this series, and I'll introduce him in just a moment, a little bit more, but the, and this is so hard to say in a world of brilliant people in universities and in some of the political arenas that we see where they're very, very smart, high IQ, knowledgeable people. Plantinga is at the top, PhD from Yale, but beyond that and before that, all this education, studying under some of the greatest minds in the field of philosophy, where he finally winds up at Notre Dame and he's training all these other great leaders. Did you know that Christian philosophers today in the United States of America and the university system is growing so much so that the liberal secular philosophers cannot answer Alvin Plantinga? They cannot. He's 84 years old. He's a genius. Try reading him if you really want to get to the bottom of this. And unless you're a mathematician, you have time to go page by page, paragraph by paragraph, and look at all of his evidence. You will sink in his books because they're so bright. And he said that theodicy is the answer to the question of why God permits evil. The word theodicy derives from the Greek words theos. You all know that. Theology. It's the word for God, and diakritiki which is the Greek word for justification or justice or just, and it means judgment. Theodicy then literally means justifying God. And how do we justify God for what he's done in our lives? Platinga again, when the theist answers the question, why does God permit evil, he is giving a theodicy. I thought you should know that word because if you're serious about the problem of evil, you will never be able to escape that word. That's a word that the non-believers and the secularists use against us. You're offering a theodicy, but it doesn't hold water. The problem of evil stated from Plantinga. And Time magazine, as you see here under the picture, called him America's leading Orthodox Protestant philosopher of God. If God is as benevolent as Christian theists claim, he must be just as appalled as we are at all this evil. But if he is also as powerful as they claim, then presumably he is in a position to do something about it. So why does he permit it? Why doesn't he arrange things so that these evils don't occur? That should have been easy enough for one as powerful as he. Here's a summary of the problem of evil from John Frame in similar terms. Three propositions and one conclusion. Logic Lane, by the way, that's a real lane, and it's located in Oxford, where it belongs. If God is omnipotent, he is able to prevent evil. If God is good, he wants to prevent evil. But evil exists. Conclusion, either God is not omnipotent or he is not good. So now we move to the logical problem of evil, and we turn to William Lane Craig, the philosopher theologian. And the following is a summary of the logical problem of evil and Craig's response. Here's the logical problem first, not in its full orb way that we just looked at from Frame and Plantinga. The logical problem is this: if God exists, then evil cannot exist. Would you say that? If God exists, then how in the world could evil ever exist? Since evil exists, it follows that God does not exist. And it's upon that particular statement that many people have turned away from God. Like some of you, I've stood on the edge of the largest slum in Southeast Asia, in India, in Mumbai, and look as far as you can in any direction with little homes built out of sheet metal, corrugated metal, cardboard boxes, pieces of broken wood. And the person standing next to me, living in Mumbai, said, John, let me just say to you now, never go in there, because if you do, you'll never find your way out. So vast. It was that and many other places where Templeton traveled around the world that led him to believe, with so much suffering in leper colonies, in refugee camps, and all over, that God could not exist because of the prevalence of evil on the face of the earth. Craig, however, says, as does Plantinga, there is no explicit contradiction between them. You must know the difference here between explicit and implicit. There is no explicit contradiction between these two. If the atheist means there is some implicit contradiction between God and evil, then he must be assuming some hidden premises that they are not forthcoming with, which bring out this implicit contradiction. However, no philosopher, Plantinga confirms this, has ever been able to identify what those premises are. Therefore, the logical problem, evil, fails to prove any inconsistency between God and evil. Now, I thought, because that's a very heavy statement that's been made, that it might be useful just for the moment to lighten the load and to give you an illustration from Plantinga about an example of an explicit contradiction. And here it is from him. Paul is a good tennis player, and it's false that Paul is a good tennis player. That's explicit. There is no explicit reason in all of human thought why God can exist and evil can exist as well in the same universe. Continuing on the logical problem of evil, we can actually prove that God and evil are logically consistent. The atheist presupposes that God cannot have morally sufficient reasons for permitting the evil in the world, but this assumption is not necessarily true. Ask yourself the question, how would anyone know that? If God wanted evil in the world, which apparently he does, it's here, then why couldn't it be true if he's the sovereign Lord of all and the first and prime mover in the universe? Why could evil not be present along with God himself? So long as it's even possible that God has morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil, it follows that God and evil are logically consistent. Craig then closes, and by the way, this would have taken me at least three lectures to go into all of this to come to this conclusion. I'm very pleased to be able to report that it is widely agreed among contemporary philosophers that the logical problem of evil has been dissolved. The coexistence of God and evil is logically possible. And if you want to go into that much, much deeper, I'll be happy to refer you to Plantinga's work, which will make you pull your hair out. Now, two illustrations. Let me see where we are. I think we're good. God offers no explanations. And this is what, I'm going to speak so directly here. This is what makes you so mad. It makes you so angry because we feel that we deserve an explanation. Genesis 3, the scene in the garden. All right, these are questions that I'll pose to you. Where did the serpent or Satan come from? If he was originally good with the rest of creation, how did he in heaven become evil? Why was he allowed into the garden to tempt Eve? Why did a good God foreordain the entire event to take place? If God foreordained the response of Adam and Eve, by what right does he punish them? The passage, Genesis 3, does not answer these questions. Let's move to Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac as depicted in Genesis 22. Question, how is this command compatible with God's goodness? Abraham, I promise that in you, all nations will be blessed. And all of those coming from you will be as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. But I want you to take your son and kill him. Was this not a horrible trifling with the father's love? A man who waited so long and Sarah waited so long that when God told them they were going to have this son, she laughs. Isaac means she laughed. Abraham, however, never raises the issue. Did you note that in the text? God commends his quiet, unflinching obedience and faith. God claims through this whole story his sovereign right to be trusted and believed no matter what he commands. The Lord said to Moses, in another place, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, maybe you feel like you would like to bring charges against God. Here are some three statements that just quickly I came up with. The first thing you say that I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven is, How could God do a thing like this to me? How could he take my beloved husband or wife, my mom? Why did this have to happen to this innocent child? And as I sat behind this, or right beside this man at Oxford University in 1998, we got to know one another, and I found that he had just lost a child. And he wrote a book about it, When a Child Dies. And he gives the stories of multiple parents who lost their children. Remember in the Reformation that Martin Luther had six children, two died, Magdalena when she was 14, and then a little baby. And he fell over Magdalena's body in the 40-room cloister there in Wittenberg, Germany, and just wept. And he said, how can it be that I feel so womanly at a time like this? Oh God, I've sent a child to heaven. I've sent a child to heaven. The agony. And so the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And in Psalm 6, does this describe you? I am worn out from groaning. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do anything if I do, but sit in the back and leave during the prayer. I don't want a fellowship. I don't want to be in a care group. I don't want to get involved in a foster care ministry. I can't. I'm in agony of soul. All night long, I fled my bed with weeping and drenched my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. Well, none better than Job demands an interview, a face-to-face with God. And so in Job 23, we read what he says. Today also my complaint is better. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer, that he would answer me, what he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. That's what he says. Mike Mason, in his book that I referenced, The Gospel According to Job, writes, so impatient is Job for this process to begin that he dares to arraign the Lord in court. I'm suing you. Because you kill seven of my sons, and you kill three of my daughters, and you took everything away from me, and you put sore boils over all my body, I am suing you. In effect, he wants to sue God for defamation of character. By bringing the Lord to court, Job's ultimate aim is to see not only himself, but his God vindicated. He wants the Lord's name cleared as much as his own. What Job does not fully realize at this point is that the great day in court for which he so ardently longs has already begun, the moment he was born. What he cannot see is that his present trial, in the sense of tribulation or adversity, is really a trial in the formal legal sense. How precious is this trial to God? His faithful witness, that is, God's faithful witness, is going to be Job. He will take the stand and against enormous odds and intense opposition, publicly place his trust in exactly the prospect from which the rest of the world flees in terror, and that is the judgment of the Almighty. So God does answer Job. I didn't count this week, but if I recall correctly, God pins him to the wall and asks him 68 questions. He begins with this. Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Gird yourself up, Job. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined this measurement? Surely, Job, you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Like they did in the early work, The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, when Aslan is on a desolate planet and he's singing and bringing creation into existence. Or in The Silmarillion by Tolkien, when all of a sudden Iluvatar begins the music and creation comes into existence. Where were you, Job? Frame. This nails it. If Job is so ignorant concerning God's work in the natural world, how can he expect to understand the workings of God's mind in distributing good and evil? Job confesses utter defeat. His hand is over his mouth. And that is not just to keep himself quiet. It's to hide his shame for being so bold as to say, I'm going to have an audience one-on-one with God Almighty. We may probe, as Frame says, but we are not given the right to accuse God. And Job never learns why he has had to endure suffering. So we come to the end with two more slides. Some initial observations, because this obviously will move into the following week after Stefan Gustafsson is here. This could never be a one-part lecture on the problem of evil. So let's summarize today. In the end, Job had nothing to say. The accuser and complainer, on the other hand, is convicted of his own sin. The book of Job provides no answers to the many questions he has about his suffering. 4, we need to be cautious in probing the problem of evil and not turn our questions into accusations. When we demand answers for our suffering, we can expect a rebuke from God like the ones he gave to Job and to Adam. Yet you say, from Ezekiel 18, the way of the Lord is not just. Is that on your lips, in your heart? God, you're just not just. Why are you doing this to me? Hear now, God says, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And so I close with a staggering, simple comment from one of the great theologians of the 20th century, Carl F. H. Henry, that I've introduced to you many times before. For the self-revealing God, silence remains always a sovereign option. And let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you have made us a little lower than the angels, but you did make us in your image, and therefore you delight in us. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and yet we confess that we have been too flippant with you. We have not seen you as Isaiah did in chapter 6, nor have we responded with the thrice holy words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. We have trivialized you. We have made you an equal. We have demanded of you things that would only enhance our own well-being and status and position in life. And we have wanted our will far more than we wanted your will. And we have prayed many times, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. but we don't care sometimes what your will is in heaven. We want the good parts of your will for ourselves right here on earth. Forgive us. We stand before you today like Job, naked, ashamed. And we ask you, our Heavenly Father, to forgive us. And at the same time, Lord, we cry out that you would lead us in this series. Lead us from your word so that we all can really grow to trust you and to see you for who you really are. And that you're grand and you're infinite and you're almighty and you're holy and you're loving and you're kind and you're good. And all things do work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, finally today I ask you to enter into this room. And I do pray for your goodness to be shown to every single person sitting here today. I ask that you would lift the curtain and give answers. I do pray that you would soften our hearts. And I do pray you would bring healing in astounding ways. We believe you can because nothing's impossible for you. And Lord, there are people right now in this room that are struggling with issues and they have nowhere to turn but to you. Do attend to their cries. And help us in our weakness. Jesus, we love you so much. And we can't still fathom that you would undergo unbelievable agony in order that we might be set free and live without any adversity, pain, sorrow, tears, forever and ever, without end, throughout eternity, because of your love and your work for us. We bless you and lift you high. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for mediating the presence of Christ to us and all believers around the world. And Jesus, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thanks. God bless.